This is a recording given at the Chapel of the Open Book, and it is the second half of Acts 2:42, the first part of which we took the last time we came together. And all those who are listening to this recording and wish to join in our reading, we'll read together Exodus 12 before they continue with the study. The last time we came together, we looked at this Acts 2:42, to which I want you all to turn now. We're continuing this study under the series of Search and See, that which was spoken of by the Berean saints in Acts 17. We're following that principle for a short time. And we took the first part of Acts 2:42, seeing something of the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, which involves so much. True, we didn't exhaust the material. We gave just salient points in order that the Bible student, younger ones perhaps, to help them, may have something to guide them. A mere pattern, but so much is left for you and others to fill in. So now we're coming to the second part, and I did say last time that very often this text is taken to exhibit the order or substantiate the order of church worship today. And we saw in some measure that the first part, it could not be adapted in such a fashion. But we're going on with the study, and we've reached the next part where it says, after they had, they were continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And it goes on, of course, and prayers. Well, I'm going to spend a short time on this question of breaking of bread. It's a rather large subject, and it's perhaps something more than one can chew in such a short time given this evening. But I hope to just, as I say, point the student, you and others, to salient features in this question, and then leave so much for you to fill in. We know that breaking of bread, in this case, as applied in Acts 2:42, it does not indicate that ceremony, which is exhorted and to be shared by believers today. But if, I'm going to say, if it did apply in this case, we might well believe it. Well, you say, what do you mean by if it did apply in this case, we might well believe it? What do you mean by that? Why? Because this question of breaking of bread did apply to Israel. Particularly those that were saved during the New Testament times. But it does not, it does not apply that way in this case. But however, I think that we should look at this question. And breaking of bread. I think we ought to face some of these truths. I know that, I suppose at this present moment, I'm sticking my neck out because this is going on a tape and there's quite a lot of people going to listen to it. But there always comes a time in our Christian career when we are face to face with certain aspects of truth. We either slither around them and keep perhaps our popularity and our friends, or we deal with them face to face and have to exclaim with the Apostle Paul, do I seek to please men or God? For if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. Well, I don't seek to please men. And I've been in that very happy position of telling brethren so. I don't seek to please you. But if I please you by pleasing him who called me, then I am twice blessed. You see? So we have to leave it like that. For instance, we look down the ages and we do see that there were men. Take Martin Luther. I don't profess to be any Martin Luther, but he, amidst all the ceremonial and the self-discipline of the Roman Catholic Church, he came into that glorious knowledge of justification purely by faith in Christ alone. Well, that man either had to shrug his shoulders and step aside, or he ought to follow it through. And thank God he did. My, when he was on the way to Worms, W-O-R-M-S, that's the name of a city, and he was warned that they were waiting for him, that the governor there was only just too pleased, couldn't guarantee him safe conduct. He said, I don't care if in Worms there's as many devils as there are tiles on the roofs of the houses. I'm going. Well, that's a spirit, friends, isn't it? Well, as I say, we come face to face with truths, and here we are again face to face with this question of breaking of bread. So then, we're going to deal with this as much as we can. Now, when we come to look at this question of breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Holy Eucharist, Holy Mass, call it what you like, they haven't all got a definite name for it. They've all got a name of their own, you see. No one settled name for this ceremony. And neither are one settled time or place. Anywhere, any time, however they seek to do it, as near as it's possible to do after the manner laid down in the Scripture. But however, we shall see one or two things which may be surprising. And after all, we should look at these things. It's strange enough that when we do look at the mentions of the Last Supper that was taken by our Lord and his disciples, we find that the mention of this supper is only in three Gospels, and that the Gospel by John omits it. That's remarkably strange, because it is generally confessed that the Gospel by John is the Gospel to the world. And here is a Gospel that dismisses the supper, gives no detail whatsoever. And yet the other three, they go to some length. So we have to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. You'll notice that in verse 2, Jesus said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And in verse 17, you get now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, well wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And verse 18 says, I will keep the Passover at thy house. And verse 19 says, they made ready the Passover. So when you read in three consecutive verses the question of Passover, you really know what they're going to sit down to, don't you? They're going to sit down to the Passover. And this feast is the same feast that we read about in Exodus 12. Just the same. And there's no difference. The same identical feast. Now we come back to Matthew 26:26, and we read these words. And as they were eating what? We might pose the question, and it's quite legitimate. Eating what? Or we say eating the Passover. Exactly. As they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and then what follows is the complete feast of the Passover. Matthew 26 verse 17 says, it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if we turn to Exodus 12, as we have done, we shan't turn to it again, you'll remember the scripture, so familiar, we discover that there are six more days of unleavened that follow it. This is very important, as we shall see later. Now then, there is another mention concerning this feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26. Now this scripture is invariably quoted as referring to all believers in this present day. 1 Corinthians 11 and 26. Now this is quoted, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And this is in context with verse 23, where it says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. So the whole feast is in connection with that same night. We can't divorce these two things. So in order to discover what the same night was, we've got to go back to Matthew again. You see, you can't leave it. The Apostle Paul is merely delivering that which he received. And he commences by saying, that same night. Well, you say, what night? And the answer has to come back, the Passover night. So we come back again to Matthew. The Passover night, Jesus took bread. Now, if this feast, as it is, the same as in Exodus 12, you get a tremendous emphasis on leaven and unleaven. It's a very, very serious thing, because the constant emphasis in Exodus is there should be no leaven found in your houses. You shall eat bread not baked with leaven. It was a definite statement that there was not to be, for the whole time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be no leaven whatsoever found in their houses, let alone in the bread, in the houses alone. And also in the same chapter of Exodus, we find that any disobedience received a just recompense of reward. For it definitely states that that soul that eats leaven shall be cut off from Israel. And so it's clear that if there was no leaven in the Passover bread, in Exodus 12, it's proof conclusive. There could be none in Matthew 26. And a point worthy of remembrance is this, that wherever leaven is spoken of in the scriptures, in most cases, it typifies evil. One has only to check those scriptures. It typifies evil. And it shows that it was not possible, it could not be possible, for the disciples on that Passover night to seek or look forward to remembering the sinless body of their Lord with bread that contains a type of evil. It was impossible. Can it be so today? I put the question because it's important. You see, the Lord, he was holy, harmless and undefiled. To remember the Lord's body with a loaf that contains leaven is a very, very serious matter. It's a complete and absolute disobedience and ignorance of the Word of God itself and the commands that were given in respect to that feast. So serious was it that this Corinthian epistle, if they only read it slowly and allowed it to register on the understanding, they would discover that there was a question of eating and drinking unworthily, and the consequence was swift, that it was guilt, condemnation, it was sickness and death. That's the Corinthian epistle. And to eat leavened bread and seek to remember the Lord's sinless body can only be an absolute contradiction and a denial of the Scripture. Now, there's another point. It goes on to say in Matthew 26:27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he took the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:26 states the Apostle Paul, quoting this, as often as ye drink this cup. Now, if it was said of our Lord, he took a cup, or if it said with regard to the Apostle Paul, as often as you drink a cup, well, I don't think we need worry much. But they didn't. They used a definite article and a definite word to indicate some specific cup. The Lord took the cup. And the Apostle Paul said, as often as you drink of this cup. Well, when you get statements like that, we're quite lawful to pose again the question, what cup? You see? And it's a good thing to question the Holy Spirit like this when studying the Scripture, because if you're not certain as to what is meant, well, ask him. Ask him. And he enlightens the understanding. He leads you into all truth. Well, that's right. So we say, the cup and this cup, which cup? Well, if we turn to Matthew and Mark, only one cup is mentioned. But if we turn to Luke, which we're going to do now, the others you can look at in your spare time, and if you miss the Scripture, you can always borrow the tape, can't you, you see? It's not kind of off the record, it's there. So if we look at Luke, the Gospel by Luke chapter 22, and verses 17 to 20. Have I got that right? Luke 22, verses, yes. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So here is two cups. So we are quite justified in asking the question, which cup, aren't we? You see, Luke gives two, and we say, well, which one of the two is it? What one is the apostle talking about? As often as you drink this cup. Well, if we read Luke, we say, well, there's two cups. So, which cup? Now then, writers on ancient Jewish topics tell us that there were four cups. in the Passover Supper. And there was a pamphlet, and there still is a pamphlet, written by a Hebrew Christian, Mark Kagan. Now, I know Mark Kagan, not familiarly, but I do know him, and I've seen him and listened to him many and many a time. And the last time I listened to him, I took the opportunity of approaching him and asked him if he had any of those pamphlets left concerning the Passover. And he said, yes, I think I can find one. I said, would you have the goodness to post it to me? And he said, yes. And I thought, well, it might be a shot in the dark, he might forget it. But I wonder if the Lord overruled. I suppose he did. I'm sure he did. For I received the little pamphlet some days later, and there I studied the four cups of the Passover. And he goes to this length of saying that these cups had a definite indication. The first one was the cup of blessing. Everyone, from the oldest to the youngest in the family, when they were celebrating the Passover, drank of this cup. And the next one was the cup of wrath. This was drunk by no one. It was simply poured out on the tray. We know who drank that one. However, you will call them to mind as I mention them to save time. The next one was the cup of salvation, which was filled to overflowing. Psalm 23, that wonderful psalm of salvation, my cup runneth over. You see? The last one, the fourth, which was always drunk after the supper. It was the cup after supper and called the cup of the kingdom. And anyone drinking of this cup would know that it was to do with the covenant that God made with their fathers, with the inclusion of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It had all that indication in it. It was the cup, they call it, the cup of the kingdom. So this last cup and the singing of the Hallel Psalm, that's Psalms 115, 116, 117, 118, would bring the Passover Supper to a close. Now then, there is another feature about this cup after supper, which generally and invariably is not overlooked. It's mentioned, but it doesn't register. Well, you can do that, you know. Tonight, as I was coming to the chapel, I left the Finchley Road about 6:15, and I thought, well, rather than catch the train, I better take my bike, my motorbike, you see. I'm on the motorbike now. And sometimes, you know, I see traffic lights. And I only remember sometimes I pass a traffic light when I've gone past it. And it registers that if it was green, you see, sometimes I've gone by and I thought, my. You know, I look back, well, there's cars following me. So, you see, I'd gone, but it hadn't registered. Mind you, that's not safe. I can assure you that. If you get to a traffic light, make sure what the light is before you even attempt to go over. But I'm just pointing out this. It's so easy to do it, you know, to read something with the eyes, with a curtain drawn over the mind and the understanding. It's so easy. So then, with this cup after supper, you'll notice it's read, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This word testament is the Greek word diatheke, and it is an Old Testament word, and it should be always understood with this Old Testament meaning in mind. It means covenant. That's all. Where you read testament, you can read covenant. Where you read covenant, you can read testament. In fact, you could refer to your Bibles as the Old and the New Covenant. It's quite simple to do that, and it's not wrong to do it. But that is the Greek translation of the word diatheke, rendered testament. The word covenant, so it could be rendered, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I was talking to a friend of mine in the bank only one or two days ago, who mentioned this particular supper. Oh, he's been here. He's not here tonight. I wish he had been, but never mind. He said, look, even, because I happened to say to him to start the conversation, you know, Bob, I said, we don't agree on a good many things, but I'm ever so glad you love my Lord. He said, oh, thank you. That's nice, isn't it? Oh, it is nice, friends. Don't ever forget to say things like that, will you? We love the same Lord. We differ on certain things. But we can only be redeemed by one Christ and his precious blood. And he said, well, of course, even if it isn't for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I think the Lord's pleased about us doing it. I said, well, I still don't agree with you, brother. I still don't agree with you. You see, because I said, as you sit there, tell me what you know about the new covenant. Tell me what you know. Come on. Tell me everything you know about the new covenant. So he said, come on. I said, it should be easy. And he said, well, I don't really know much. You see, here's a man drinking a cup, which is the new covenant in the Lord's blood, and he hasn't the faintest idea what the new covenant's about. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? Surely those to whom the Lord spoke had some idea of what he was talking about. Surely the Lord didn't just say, new covenant, and, well, it doesn't matter what it means anyway. That would be sacrilegious. You can't say things like that. Whatever the Lord said, it had a meaning. Whatever terms were attached to things, they had a purpose. And I cannot resist mentioning these things, that wherever the Holy Spirit has mentioned terms in the Scripture, don't alter them. Don't use them alternatively, as though you can if you want to. No. Use the term which the Holy Spirit has used in a certain place. You can't mix up cross and death and tree, do you know that? You can't mix them up and make them mean what you like. The Holy Spirit has, when he's pointed at the law, the curse of the law, he said, tree that Christ was nailed on. And when he's talking about sins, he brings out the death of Christ. Christ died for sin. It doesn't matter how. He died for sin. And when the Holy Spirit talks about the crucifixion of the flesh, he brings out the cross. We mustn't mix these terms. When the Holy Spirit, as I say again, and I emphasize it because of its importance, when he mentions a term relating to a certain thing, let's keep it. Let's keep it there. And he has recorded that the Lord said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we are again justified in saying, well, what's the new covenant? Why a new covenant? You see, you don't have a new covenant unless you've had an old one. If I say, I need a new watch, it's because I'm looking at my old one. It's no good. You only have a new thing because the one you've had is already old and finished. So then, I wonder if that can apply too, in this case. Of course, this is the new covenant. So I thought to myself one day, why not look up in your reference the New Covenant? See what the Scripture has to say about it. And I find that there are three distinct references, in my Bible anyway, the ordinary Bible that I use, to this New Covenant. So I think the first one was Jeremiah 31:31. This is a very familiar scripture to us. And you will bear with me if I read it for the nth time, won't you? Because there are some that may be listening to this recording that never knew, that will say perhaps, "Oh, I never knew that Jeremiah wrote that." Oh yes, it's happened before, it'll happen again, and I believe that there is a point in mentioning these things, although you are familiar with them. Jeremiah 31:31. Now wait a minute, I think I've come a bit too far on this matter. I said, why a new covenant? Well, I think we ought to establish that question first and then come back to Jeremiah. So I want you to come to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm sorry I jumped something, but I've got my eye on the clock, my eye on my notes, and I'm trying to gather just whether I can fit one into the other. That's all. So, why a new covenant? Let Hebrews tell us. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here you get the two together. The new one was introduced because the old one had waxed old and become useless. Now how had it? Well, now we'll look back at the same chapter of Hebrews, verse 9. We'd better go back to verse 8. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So you've read all about that, haven't you? Exodus 12. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. You see, it became old because they failed to keep it. That's the reason why. But we might ask the question, supposing they hadn't broken it. Well then, we look again on, or back at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. It makes you think, doesn't it, what might have happened if the first covenant had stood. It's a bit to think about, you know. It didn't, but it says if it had stood, then no place would have been found for the second. The second wouldn't have been needed. Tremendous statement, but it didn't. So therefore, it was. But you see, in these cases, both covenants are linked together. They're indissoluble. You can't mention one without the other is in close companionship in every case. So having established why a new covenant, because the first had come old, and it was with the same people, or, we might even ask the question, with whom was the new covenant made, and answer both questions at the same time. So now we'll turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. This is a scripture which is prophetic, and looks forward. And he writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." You see, although Jeremiah wrote this, he didn't hesitate to write, "saith the Lord," you see, not "saith Jeremiah." No, no. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." You see, a new covenant, but not according to the old one that I made with them, and which they broke when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's the first mention. Now we'll turn to Romans 11. Of course, it might be added that, well, Jeremiah hardly knew what he was writing about, you see. But the fact that he prefixes his writing with this, "Thus saith the Lord," makes it very important and very serious. Romans 11, verse 27. This is a little nearer our present time, so we ought to see what the Apostle Paul says in this case. Romans 11, 27. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." This is with reference to all Israel being saved. "This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Whose? Well, you see, all Israel that's going to be saved. All Israel. And then Hebrews chapter 8. And it's rather remarkable, when the Apostle Paul said this or wrote it, he couldn't very well help it when back in Romans 9, he mentions that question of the covenants belonging to Israel. That's what he said. The covenants belong to this people. Well, he couldn't help writing the new covenant and all Israel being saved in one stroke of the pen, as it were. And so again, to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 8. Above, when he said, I'm not quite right. Chapter 8, verse 8. Now, it's rather remarkable that if we agree that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, he quotes Jeremiah word for word. It's remarkable. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." All right, who with? "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So that by the time you've read these three references to the new covenant, you have to say, "My, my, that's remarkable. The new covenant was made solely and wholly and principally to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And wherever the new covenant is mentioned in the scripture, it's never dissociated with this same people. Oh, says someone, what about 1 Corinthians 11? Even there. Because very few fail to go to the beginning of the chapter and there discover that the Apostle Paul is writing to that Jewish section of the synagogue and commences that chapter like this. I think we ought to turn to it rather than quote it from memory. At the beginning of the 11th chapter of the first epistle, it goes back a bit further at the 10th chapter. It's all a part of the same story. He commences by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You see, and goes on talking about eating the same spiritual meat and the same spiritual drink, and the rock that followed them was Christ through the wilderness journey. Well, this is the Jewish section of the synagogue he's writing to, not to Gentiles. When he starts to write to Gentiles, well, he changes the address, as in chapter 12. We ought to look at that. See, he's finished talking about the cup of blessing which we bless, and the deliverance of the record of the last Passover supper. And then in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as ye were led." So he's changing the addressees, you see. He said all he wants to say for the moment to the Jewish brethren, on the one hand, and now he turns to the Gentile brethren. And there's no further mention of this new covenant. It's remarkable, isn't it? Well, is it accident? No, it's design. It's design. So then we see that this covenant was a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the covenant was made with them that one day all Israel should be saved and all their sins will be forgiven, put away and remembered no more. And there the people of Israel will stand perfect in the sight of the Lord their Jehovah, even as we shall stand one day perfect in the presence of our Lord too. You see, it's just a different calling and a different sphere. And now then, the time is rapidly going, and I think that we have shown sufficient that the breaking of bread is purely Jewish, and it is for Jewish believers. It ceased when this nation was cast off at Acts 28, and it will perhaps one day be taken up when this present dispensation and times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Meanwhile, there are many things which have been nailed to his cross, taken out of the way. And the Jewish believer today comes not because of ceremony, not because of privilege, not because of advantage, but just as we do, a sinner needing a Savior. Well, you say then, what does this breaking of bread in Acts 42 really mean? Well, let's just turn back to it for a few minutes, and then I must close. Acts 2:42, they continued in breaking of bread. Now, the Greek word given by the Companion Bible is the word trophy, and it means the ordinary word nourishment. And the nature of the things that they had heard, that Peter had stated, or does state later on, when he says, "Repent to this nation, and he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things." If this nation had repented, as it may, humanly speaking, possibly have done, then he would have sent Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto them. You see, the coming of Christ was so imminent, that they could afford to sell houses, lands, possessions, and have everything in common. If I've got two lots of things, I could give it to a brother who had none, to have everything in common. This is what this verse is indicating. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, so much so, and they looking for the coming of the Lord, which could have happened almost at any time. Consequently, they sold houses and lands, and they lived more or less from house to house. Well, some had none of their own. Eating, let's look at the scripture there, as it goes on to say in the context, eating their meat, in verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread, the same thing as quoted in verse 42, breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their meal with gladness and singleness of heart. And there we should have to leave it for the time being, and next week we shall round the whole text off with the looking into this question of prayers. So then we shall leave it there for the moment, and we thank God for the privilege of being able to take up the scriptures and rightly divide the word of truth. Leave scriptures just where they are, without stretching, without pushing them out of shape to make them fit something else in some other dispensation and result in confusion, worse confounding.